I encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I realize this is the Sunday before Christmas and you likely anticipate an invitation to turn to Matthew 1 or Luke 2. Don't worry, it is a Christmas sermon, if you will. We've been thinking through some of the benedictions in the New Testament. And the one I will read in a moment is called the peace benediction. And that word peace is closely, inseparably tied to the promise of the Advent season, what we call Christmas. And I'd like to read the verse for you. It is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you. Peace is one of those incredibly huge words in the Bible. All the words in Holy Scripture are true and necessary. At the same time, it is obvious that there are some words that are weighty with significance. They are huge words indeed. And among those words like justification, the love and justice of God, the truth of God, redemption, and so on, this word peace is a most significant word. There are a lot of ways to illustrate that, one of which is to remind us that we who believe in the Scriptures and in the Gospel are swayed that the Scriptures teach us about the divine Godhead, that He is an eternal and holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, there are two words that are used to describe all the members of the Trinity. Each one is called holy, but each one is also referred to as possessing peace, where we're told that the God and Father of peace raised Jesus from the dead. In the verse I just read, Jesus is called the Lord of peace. And in the New Testament Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of peace, who indwells believers, is actively engaged in cultivating in the hearts of believing people the virtue of peace. The gospel is called the gospel of truth, and it is equally called the gospel of peace. We're even told toward the end of Romans that there will come a day when the God of peace will crush Satan under his foot as he gives his believing people their final victory and inheritance. The Old Testament surely talks about peace. For example, in Psalm 29, verse 11, may the Lord bless his people with peace. And in Isaiah 26, 12, the Lord will ordain peace for his people. And almost immediately, we can recall to mind that Jesus, who is the Messiah, the one who is to come, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, to bring us redemption from sin and to rule over us in righteousness, that he is called the Prince of Peace. And so it is right at this time of the year to think seriously and deeply about what peace is and why it matters to us, both today and through the long stretches of eternity. Keep in mind when we read these words in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. that those words are couched in the language of a benediction. And a benediction is a good word. We've said this for 3 weeks in a row. It is to pronounce and receive a blessing. It is like saying, this is what I covet for you. This is what I most earnestly wish for you. This is what I desire for and pray for you, that you may know experientially the Lord of peace, who gives you peace at all times and in every circumstance, and that you will know that the Lord is with you. This is the promise of the Advent season. It is the whole promise of the life of Jesus. It is the promise of his cross and resurrection. And it is the promise of the Holy Spirit as we live in this world for the glory of Jesus, while anticipating his return and the eternal peace that he will then give to us. Peace is a huge word in the scriptures. Let's think about this verse. It's only two short sentences, but we will think about it under three headings as we mix into it the Advent narratives. The first thing we need to see, and what supremely matters, is the giver of peace. And this verse clearly tells us that the one who is the source of peace, the one who gives us peace, is the Lord himself. Again, look carefully at the verse. It says, may the Lord of peace. Elsewhere, Paul will say it a little bit differently. The Lord Jesus is our peace. It means that the very peace that we need, so desperately need, flows out of the character of Christ. We know the attributes of Christ, or at least some of them. Christ is holy. Christ is almighty. Christ is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He is sovereign, so that his hand cannot be stayed. He is loving and generous and kind. He is forgiving. All of these are attributes of God. And so they are attributes of Christ, who is God the Son. And one of those attributes, one of those perfections or qualities, a part of his divine character, is that he is the Lord of peace. And he is the only source of it. There is not a human being in this world that can create peace, at least the kind of peace that we need. And there's not a person in this world who can bestow peace. We cannot create it. We cannot purchase it. It is available to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be obvious to us how this idea of peace, and we will define it in a moment, ties to the Christmas story. If you think about it, the Old Testament prophecies promise us that when the Messiah comes into our world to redeem us and rule us, he will bring peace as a gift. You recall in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophecy is announced that a son would be born, a child would be given, and the government would rest upon his shoulders. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, for he is infinitely wise. He will be called Mighty God, because he is powerful to save us. He will be called Everlasting Father, because he is one with God the Father Almighty in their divine plan of love to save us. But the last title is that he is called the Prince of Peace. And the idea behind Prince in the Old Testament is that he is the one who has executive power, or supreme authority, or the right to rule over God the Father's people. And so he is to be worshiped and revered and adored. And his rule over his redeemed people is not a cruel rule. For he is the Prince who brings us peace. The second major prophecy of the Messiah is found in the 5th chapter of Micah. There we read a prophecy of precision where we're told that the future Messiah would actually be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. The value of the word Ephratah is because there were actually two Bethlehems. And this one is precise. It is the Bethlehem near Jerusalem. And we are told that he is from everlasting, that he is eternal, and that he will rule over the redeemed people of Israel. And we're told that he will shepherd his people like a good shepherd faithfully does. And finally, in that prophecy, we are told he will give us peace. So it should not surprise us when we come to the New Testament, and especially the passage that Danny read earlier, that while the shepherds are watching their sheep, a single angel, an angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord is round about. And these shepherds are paralyzed in fear. You bet they were. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We all ought to breathe a sigh of relief that the one who is born is a Savior from sin, a Savior from our enmity with God, a Savior that removes the just sentence of condemnation that hangs over us. I never get tired of saying God had every right to send a judge to condemn us. He sent a Savior to redeem us and to rule us. And while this angel is speaking to these shepherds, I love the old version. Suddenly, there's no warning to it. We don't know what the second act will be. Suddenly, the fields of Bethlehem are ablaze with the glory of God. And the angels sing, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest." And at that point, the translations read differently. I've tried to memorize all three, so I'll probably muddle two of them. One of the translations says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." Another says, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on whom his favor rests." And our version reads, "Glory to God in the highest," or the ESV, "and peace to whom God is pleased." Three different translations, and that's because what is behind these readings can bear the weight of all three. For you see, the idea of goodwill is the goodwill of God in God's goodness of grace toward us, on whom his favor rests. Favor is just another word for grace. And concerning the one that reads that he is pleased with, he is only pleased, brothers and sisters, with those who are under grace. As much as we love the joyous announcement of grace, it is only joyous good news of great joy because the bad news is true. And it's so utterly necessary. Did you know there's a verse in the book of Isaiah that says, for the ungodly, for the unbelieving person, there is no peace. And so when the angel shows up, he's not promising sentimentality. He's not promising an easy going, just sliding through, I think in the 60s they used to say, grooving through life. None of this. It is peace that brings an end to the war that the wicked engage against the holiness of God. And so this peace is secured by us. It flows out of the character of Christ to us, but it does so only because of the cross of Christ. Never forget this. The shadows of the cross loom large over the cradle in Bethlehem. That's his destiny. At Bethlehem, God the Eternal Son enters into our world. He takes on flesh without ceasing to be God, so that that baby is God, a very God without compromise, but he is human, very human, without sin. He is the God-man for us and for our redemption. But why does he come? Because we're enemies of God. Don't you say, I'm an enemy. You are an enemy of the holy. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies. And you see, we may not feel hostile. We may not express abusive words of hostility toward him. But in our natural and sinful state, every sin we commit against him, every withholding of our worship, every desire for autonomy is a manifestation of our hostility to the holy. And what we desperately need is for the war to be over. We need peace with God. And so we read, listen to this. This is just a fragment of a verse. It's enough to preach on. In Colossians 1 verse 20, he made peace by his blood shed on the cross. He made peace. He reconciled God and sinner together and gave us peace and gave us reconciliation, but at cost of his blood. So that the picture is he takes all of our hostility, all of our hatred, all of our rebellion, all of our enmity upon himself and stands in our place and endures the justice of the holy, that there might be this reconciliation, this peace with God. And it's why we're able to read in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been declared not guilty, having had our sins wiped away, the slate clean, our sins drowned in the sea of God's mercy, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse that even anticipates this in the Old Testament. You remember after, in the early chapters, the promise of the virgin-born Messiah is given, and after he will be called the Prince of Peace is given, suddenly in Isaiah, the temperature changes and it becomes ominous and it becomes joyous and terrible at the same time. You get to the 53rd chapter and there is this prophecy that the Messiah will be killed and cruelly treated and he would die for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. That's the famous verse. So that we forget verse 4. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was the sin bearer to bring us peace. And the good news of the gospel is that peace with God is given by the Lord of peace to those only who believe. This benediction is not universal. It is not a promise that people can embrace willy-nilly. It's not a promise that belongs to the unbeliever who resists believing. And the reason we know this is because twice in the benediction, there is the word you. Look at it again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. May he give you peace. It is a benediction very specifically addressed to the believers at Thessalonica. And because of that, to believers only. That when we believe in the gospel, however shaky our real faith may be, out of the character of Christ, because of the cross of Christ, flows the gift of peace with God. The war is over. And we praise him forever. So that's the main truth. But there's a second truth in close proximity. The first is that Jesus is the giver or the source of peace. The second has to do with the sufficiency of peace. And his peace is totally sufficient, and it is without any weakness or qualification at all. And we know this if we read the benediction again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you at all times and in every way, not sometimes, but at all times, not in some of these circumstances, but not these situations, in every way. Do you hear the sufficiency of the promise? At all times and in every way, the Lord of peace is the giver of peace. Now there's a bit of theology here that is quite encouraging. How do we know his peace is sufficient? Well, it's because it is the peace of the Lord. And it is because it is the Lord who is with us. You might put it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of peace, is sovereign over all our times because he is the Lord. An Old Testament title reserved exclusively for God and yet is easily and frequently applied to Jesus in the New Testament because that's who he is, mighty God with us, sovereign over us in all times and in all circumstances that we face. Not only is he sovereign over us, he is present with us. He is not a distant, unconcerned, uncompassionate deity. The one who is the Lord, that name means sovereign one, over us, is present with us. He is sovereign over us and present with us in all good and joyous times. And he is sovereign over us and sufficient and with us in the most heartbreaking times that you can possibly imagine. I read it again this week, the story of Horace Spafford, who lived in the mid-1800s, the great hymn writer who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Maybe half of you know the story behind it, maybe the other half don't. He was a godly businessman who worked with D.L. Moody and his evangelistic ministry. Moody was the Billy Graham equivalent of his day. And for a space of about 2 years, Spafford endured much suffering and difficulty. A son died. His wife was so sick he had to relocate. His business adventures utterly collapsed, followed by God giving him some days of prosperity. He was invited by Moody to take his family to travel to London, where he would engage in evangelistic work. It was their plan to travel together, but last-minute responsibilities meant Spafford sent his wife and 4 children to London on a ship while he remained to join them later. And while at sea, a ship collided with the other vessel. And in a matter of 12 minutes, the ship that the Spafford family was on sank, and all the children were lost. It's just hard to even tell a story like this. His wife was found floating in the water, and her life was spared. When she got to London, she sent a telegram to her husband, consisting of 2 words, saved, alone. And so he quickly sailed over to comfort and be with his grieving wife. But he knew that on his voyage to England, he would be in close proximity to the very place where his precious children went to be with Jesus. And while he was there, he was naturally overwhelmed with grief. But in his own words, the Holy Spirit of comfort ministered grace and peace to him, so that he was able to write these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. That is salvation from bitterness and blame. That is God coming to us and sparing us a grief that will sink us into despair forever. It is what Paul calls that peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you read Mike and Valerie's letter of thanksgiving yesterday, you know, at the beginning of last week's sermon, I shared Valerie's benediction to us. But in this recent letter, she starts off by saying, it was a hard year. And if you know their experience, you know that it is not a year that would naturally produce peace. An injury, many funerals on the mission field where they serve, things that they needed stopped functioning, and you remember that there was that awful car wreck as well. And yet, in the midst of difficulty, this is what they wrote. God has been faithful. We have never walked alone 1 minute of this difficult year. We have seen the Lord's hand in every challenge and been upheld by him. He has given us his strength, his peace, and his joy in the midst of our trials. Our relationship with him has grown deeper and more intimate. We have learned to wait upon him with expectant hope. That deserves an amen for sure. That should not be a surprise to us, because it is His promise. Let me read for you a verse. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, it will protect, it will keep safe and secure your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. The world doesn't have that promise, and it can't produce that promise. Only Jesus can. Do you remember Jesus is in the upper room and He's about to walk the road of sorrows to the cross? And He looks at His disciples, and the very last thing He says as He looks into the eyes of the disciples is, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives. In this world there will be troubles. I've overcome the world. I give you my peace. And then He is tried, He's crucified, He's raised from the dead. The disciples haven't seen Him yet. They're in that upper room and the door is locked. And mighty God, risen Lord, is just there in the room. And they turn around. What's the first thing He said to them? Peace be with you. Now, He might have meant at that moment, calm down, it's me. No, peace be with you. The very last look, the very first look, is the promise of His peace. So this benediction is kind of picturing for us peace with God, which means guilt removed, sins forgiven, His forever. And the peace of God that comes to us and sustains us and helps us and bolsters us and comforts us, like Valerie wrote about, so that He becomes our ever-present help in time of need. So you have this peace with God and this peace of God. And the last point is this, that ties them all together, is the certainty of peace. He's the source of it. He's the giver of peace. It is a sufficient peace at all times and in every way. And then there's the certainty of it, the security of it. And you know why? You can be sure. He is with you. Here it says, the Lord will be with you. There's a verse to underscore the power of this that I would like to read to you. And we're almost finished. It's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He's on trial for his life. He's standing before the leaders of the day. And Paul writes these words. Sinclair Ferguson called 2 Timothy 4:16, the saddest verse in the Bible. And I agree with him, except it's pretty encouraging too. Listen to it. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against him. How gracious is Paul? Nobody would come stand in agreement with me. I was all alone. Lord, don't hold that against them. What a generous, gracious heart. And then he says this. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles that they might hear it. Did you hear him? The Lord stood by me and He strengthened me, which is just another way of saying He gave me peace to face the opposition and in the face of the opposition, preach the gospel, that the Gentiles might hear it, which is a pretty good explanation as to why you're in church today. The gospel has reached you. So I want to close by reminding you of something in the Christmas story. The Lord is with you. Does that sound familiar? The angel Gabriel appears to Joseph, who's contemplating ending his relationship with Mary, assuming she's been unfaithful because she is with child. And Joseph is greeted by, no, don't divorce her. For this is a miracle pregnancy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when this baby's born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then he says this. His name is Emmanuel. If you know what that means, shout it out. God with us. Do it again. God with us. And that's who he is. The Lord is with you. The Lord who is the source of peace. The Lord who sustains you in peace is Emmanuel. God with us to save us, to forgive us, and to give us eternal hope. The God who will keep us in his love and care and prove to be our ever-present help in time of need. He is Emmanuel. And he is God with us unto the end of the age. Glory be to the Father of peace. Glory be to the Son of peace. Glory be to the Spirit of peace. Amen.